For 10 weeks now, we have been examining the history of the Reformation, and our primary focus has been on Martin Luther and Martin Luther's life. This morning, however, I want to focus more on his theology and less on any one historical event. I think it is important that we do that, at least for one lesson. And the reason that is important is because Luther's theological breakthroughs are what really fueled the Reformation in its early stages. Luther's principal theological breakthrough concerned the doctrine of justification. We have talked about that in some of our other lessons, but you need to know that. And you need to remember that Luther's restoration of the biblical doctrine of justification was his one great principal contribution. Luther believed the doctrine of justification to be the central focus of all of theology. He called it the article by which the church stands or falls. In other words, Luther believed that if you get the doctrine of justification wrong, you don't even have a church. Later on, Calvin would say much the same thing. He called the doctrine of justification the hinge on which all of religion turns. Luther's second contribution to the church was his doctrine of consubstantiation. Now, you'll remember that we talked about the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. That is, we talked about the fact that when the priest took and elevated and consecrated the bread in the Mass, it actually became the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the outward form was retained. It still looked like bread, it still smelled like bread, and it tasted like bread. But in their view, it was changed, actually transformed metaphysically into the body and blood of Jesus. Now, it is difficult for us as Protestants to understand that view. But to show you how important it is, you ought to know that when you see people come to the front in a Catholic church and kneel and cross themselves, it is because they are showing what they believe to be a proper worshipful response to the presence of the body of Christ. In other words, they are adoring or worshiping the Lord Jesus. The reason they do that is because they believe the bread and the wine have actually, really and truly, metaphysically become the body and blood of Christ, and they want to pay due and proper homage. You remember that Huss and Wycliffe rejected that idea, the idea that the bread in communion ceases to be bread. That was a problem for Luther as well. He did not believe that the bread ceased to be bread, but he still believed that Jesus was really present in the elements. The way he handled that was with his doctrine of consubstantiation. Luther said that Christ was really present in the bread. He was in, under, with, and through the bread. But Luther did not believe that the bread ceased to be bread. He transformed the doctrine of transubstantiation into the doctrine of consubstantiation. That was really different. Of course, since then, most of the Protestant world has gone so far as to say that it is bread, and only bread, and always bread. But Luther would have disagreed with that. He would have said that Christ was truly present, but that the bread was still bread. Now, Luther's third contribution, and this is one very few people know about, was Luther's theology of the cross. And though we're not going to have time this morning to flesh that out, I thought I might make a recommendation for those of you that might want to do some reading on the subject. This is Alistair McGrath's book, Luther's Theology of the Cross. Now, what Luther argued is that if you want to understand God rightly, if you really want to understand how God has revealed himself, you ought not to look to the grand and to the glorious, but to the poor and the humble and the weak. In other words, God reveals himself in the mountains and the oceans and the forest, but not in the same way that he revealed himself in the incarnation. Luther said that the truest revelation of God was in the most humble place, the most despised place of all, the cross. It's a wonderful idea, I think. You see, what Luther said is that the greatest revelation of God was in the dirt, blood, sweat, and death of Jesus on the cross. Luther's conclusion based on that is that Christians ought not to be people who are striving to exalt themselves. Instead, we ought to be humble servants, content to live our lives in obscurity and service to others. You can see how it's a wonderful way to view the Christian life. Then fourthly, And this is what we want to focus on this morning, is Luther's concept of law and gospel. I hope to show you, as we go through the lesson, why his doctrine of law and gospel was so important. First, you need to remember that up until Luther, it was very unusual for any private person to own a Bible. Now, because of that, the issue of hermeneutics, that is, how a person interprets the Bible, hardly ever came up. But when Luther came along and translated the Bible into German and put it into the hands of common people, it became a very important issue. The question was, how do I interpret the Bible? Do you see why that would matter? In other words, when I read 1 Chronicles or 2 Kings or Judges, how do I interpret the text so that I can actually see Christ in the text? Do you see why that matters? Luther's answer to that question was law and gospel. Now, what we are going to talk about this morning is what Luther meant by law and gospel. And to do that, we are going to turn to John chapter 7, verse 45. So turn there in your Bibles, and we'll look at the passage together, and then we'll come back to our discussion of what law and gospel means and how Luther developed the concept. All right? Here we go. The officers therefore came to the chief priest and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home. And then continuing on in John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Now, the point I want to make this morning is that God's holy word, the Scripture, is divided into two parts. Almost any child here this morning, gathered to worship with their parents, could tell us that those two parts are the Old and New Testament. They could tell us that the Old Testament is the part of Scripture written before the coming of the Messiah, that is, before the birth of Jesus, and that the New Testament is the part of the Holy Scripture given to us after the incarnation of God's eternal Son. But Luther said that there is another method of dividing Scripture that is even more basic than the Old Testament and the New Testament. That division is law and gospel. This is what Luther said. "The difference between the law and the gospel is the height of knowledge in Christendom. Every person and all persons who assume or glory in the name of Christian should be able to state this difference. If this ability is lacking, one cannot tell a Christian from a heathen or a Jew. Of such importance is this differentiation. That is why St. Paul so strongly insists on a clean cut and proper delineation between these two doctrines." Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva, wrote this, "We divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law and the other the gospel, for all the rest can be gathered under one or other of these two headings. Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity." So one is Luther and then one is Beza. And then Charles Spurgeon, who was not one of the Reformers, but who was a very famous Reformed Baptist preacher in London, wrote this: "There is no point on which men make greater mistakes than on the relation which exists between the law and the gospel." And then finally, J.T. Mueller, a great Lutheran theologian, wrote this: "The distinction between the law and the gospel, which is so clearly taught in Scripture, the Christian must conscientiously observe. He must neither weaken the condemning force of the law nor diminish the saving comfort of the gospel. Unless the law and the gospel are thus preached, the Christian religion is deprived of its distinct content, is paganized by the introduction of works righteousness as the cause of salvation, and is thereby rendered incapable of saving sinners." With these three witnesses proclaiming the importance of understanding the difference between the law and the gospel, I would like to take a couple of minutes this morning and explain the difference between the two. And then I'd like to go to the passage we read and illustrate how our Lord Himself used the difference. Now first, the Reformers said there were three uses of the law. The first use was the civil use of the law by government to preserve order in society. The government uses the law to condemn and judge murder, adultery, theft, and so on. The second use of the law was to condemn our sinfulness and guide believers in how they should then live. We should honor our parents, keep the Sabbath, not covet, etc. The third use, the most important use of the law, was likened to the second, but was designed for all men. It condemns us of our sin, our failures to live righteously before a holy God. It pushes us to despair concerning our sin and causes us to flee to Christ. That is what Paul meant in Galatians when he wrote this: "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." In Paul's day, a tutor was not the equivalent of what we understand to be a modern teacher today. In Paul's day, a tutor had much more authority. Most ancient art shows the tutor, or pedagogos, with a stick, flogging his rebellious student so that he will be encouraged to do his lessons. The pedagogos, or tutor, was a tyrant. He was unbending, unyielding, never sleeping, never showing mercy. Now, young people, imagine if your teachers were like that today. If every time you made a mistake, they were there with a switch or a club to drive you to do better. And imagine that instead of having your parents there or the police to protect you, they were standing in the background smiling, saying, "Hit him again. He still hasn't gotten it." That's what the law does. It never sleeps. It never naps. It never blinks. It's always there to lash out, to wound, to show our utter inability, to drive us to despair of our own righteousness. The Reformers had a phrase for it. They used this phrase: lex semper accusatat. The law always accuses. It always accuses. It never cuts any slack. It never confirms our righteousness. It only confirms our failure. Let's take one of the Ten Commandments as an example of the point. The Sixth Commandment commands, "Thou shalt not murder." Now, at first glance, we might say to ourselves, "All right, I believe what you've said about the law, but you've picked one of the two or three commandments that I actually haven't violated. I've never murdered anyone. I'm innocent." That's what the Pharisees were thinking, too, when Jesus gave his explanation of the law in Matthew 5. That's why he said this: "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." You can see how Jesus applied the command to their sinful hearts in such a way as to show their guilt. In other words, he ratcheted up the command. Luther wrote this: "The law is the word in which God teaches and tells us what we are to do and not to do, as in the Ten Commandments. Now, whenever human nature is alone without the grace of God, the law cannot be kept, because since Adam's fall in paradise, man is corrupt and has nothing but a wicked desire to sin, and his heart cannot be favorably disposed and in his heart cannot be favorably disposed toward the law as we know by our own experience. And this difficulty or this unwillingness to do what is good prevents us from keeping God's law. For what is kept with dislike, difficulty, and unwillingness rates before God as not having been kept at all. And so the law of God convinces us by our experience that we are naturally wicked, disobedient, lovers of sin, and enemies of God's commandments. And you know what? Luther is exactly right. Now, to show the Pharisees that, each time they resisted the condemnation of the law, Jesus simply moved the standard up higher and higher until they saw their guilt before God. Jesus was saying to them, "You think the command not to murder means not to plunge a knife into your enemy's heart. I'm saying that laying awake at night thinking of ways of getting even or exacting vengeance is the same thing. I'm saying that your words of belittlement or mockery are the same thing." Theologians call this understanding of what Jesus was doing here the alien work of Christ. I think that's a wonderful term. It was his alien work because Jesus himself declared that he came not to condemn, but to save. But sometimes, in order to save, he had to drive men to despair of their own self-righteousness. He did the same kind of thing with the topic of adultery. Listen to Matthew 5:27. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Jesus did not take away the necessity of obedience to the external aspects of the law. He simply clarified the demands that the law made. He removed the Pharisees' confidence in the flesh. Some theologians have said that this is Jesus acting as Moses to the fourth power. I like that. I understand that. Moses times Moses times Moses times Moses. For those that were saying, "All right, I admit I have failed to keep the law externally, but I have kept it in my heart," Jesus was saying, "My child, your heart has committed sins that your hands haven't gotten around to yet." You see, he was applying the law to their hearts to drive them to despair in their own righteousness. But back to my point. There are two words in Scripture: the law and the gospel. The law is bigger than the Ten Commandments. The law is found everywhere in the Bible. Any place that makes a command is law. Any place where an imperative is given that we may fail to keep is law. Let me cite a few. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, brothers, does that speak peace to your heart or does it condemn you? It condemns us, and the reason it does is because it's a law. Listen to this one. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And to this one, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Now, obviously, that is law. It quotes one of the Ten Commandments, but the others are law as well, in that they condemn our failure to keep God's commands. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, there's not a mom or dad here that isn't smitten in hearing that. And the reason it condemns us is because we have not kept it. That is what the law does. And when we contemplate that, we realize that we are not right with God, and that is the point Luther was trying to make. That is what the law does. It demands of us that which we are unable to do. And as a further illustration, listen to this passage from 1 Thessalonians 5. "Rejoice always." Now, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Listen to this one. "Pray without ceasing." It's not a suggestion, it's a command. "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, brothers and sisters, are you doing that? And if you're not, then you're probably thinking, if that's what I must obey to be pleasing to God, I'm doomed. Luther would say, yes, that's right. You see, pray without ceasing. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Children, honor your parents. Wives, subject yourself to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Are you serious? The law answers, yes, absolutely. No one can keep all those things. No one can meet all of the expectations of the law. And Luther would say, that's exactly right. But the modern church has forgotten the law. It has forgotten the judicial wrath of God. We no longer teach the demands of the law, the impossible standard that the law holds us to. Instead, we seek to be relevant, not realizing that God has ordained only law and gospel to advance His kingdom. Today, it is as H. Richard Niebuhr described years ago when he accused the liberal church of his generation for proclaiming a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of Christ without a cross. I love that. I think Niebuhr had it exactly right. The law condemns us. The gospel, on the other hand, is pure offer. No demands are made. No imperatives are given. The law says, do not commit murder. And by that I mean, don't hate anyone. Don't seek vengeance. Do not scheme revenge. Do not slander or libel anyone because of your anger. We say we are doomed. We cannot keep your commands. But the gospel says, someone has kept it in your place. The law says, children, obey your parents. Children, honor your parents when they are wrong, when they are thoughtless, or when they're too harsh. Listen intently to their wisdom. Reverence them as the authority given in your life. Do not speak harshly of them. Provide for them financially when they are old. And we say to ourselves, we are doomed, doomed, doomed. But the gospel says, someone has kept that command in your place. You see, the gospel is pure offer. Listen to these gospel passages where our Lord says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my load is light. Or how about this one from John 7? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then how about this one from John 5? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now let me ask you, does that make you feel bad? Or does that comfort your heart? You see, that is how Luther says you need to understand the Bible. You need to ask yourself the question, does this passage condemn me, or does it speak peace to me? The answer to that question tells you whether the passage is law or gospel. You see, the gospel is about what Christ has done on our behalf. He bore the penalty of our failure to keep God's law. Our sin was put on His account, so on the cross, He bore the penalty for our murderous thoughts and actions, for our adulterous lust and lewd behavior. He suffered for our rebelliousness towards our parents. He suffered for our covetousness, for our Sabbath breaking. He removed God's wrath from us. He propitiated or turned aside God's white-hot anger. And because He did that, and because He lived a righteous, holy life before God, keeping all of God's commandments in their fullest form, God has imputed His righteousness to us. His righteousness covers over our sinful behavior. We are clothed in His righteousness, not as if we had never sinned, but as if we had always been fully, completely, and totally obedient. That is why the passage at hand this morning in John 7 is so remarkable. It contains both the law and the gospel. The law for the unrepentant and the gospel for the one crushed by the weight of their own sinfulness. The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." You can see in this passage the smug arrogance of the Pharisees. They claimed no one else knew the law the way they did. They cursed the profane among them. They knew God loved the righteous. Therefore, they pronounced themselves righteous, and thinking they were following God, they loved themselves. So when they come to Jesus, he gave them what they need. They came with impure motives to trap him. They cared nothing for this wretched woman taken in adultery. She is not among the righteous. She is simply a pawn to be manipulated and disposed of. That's why John describes it this way in John 8. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now is that law or gospel? It was law, and it condemned them the same way it condemns us. You see, our Lord knew what they needed and gave them what they had to have to lead them to repentance. Now, if you're here this morning feeling self-confident about your own righteousness, oblivious to the impossible standard God has set before us, Luther would say this word is for you. He would say, "I beg you, I implore you to examine yourself and your self-confidence in the light of God's holy law. Understand the nuances of each command. Understand your utter sinfulness and helplessness before God's law. Take each command of God up a level, as our Lord has taught us, until you realize with Paul this, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." On the other hand, if you're here and feeling the full weight of your sin, if you're condemned by what you have done or not done, if you have committed sexual sin or been rebellious towards your parents and are feeling the weight of the law's condemnation, John 8 also has a message for you. Listen to this. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." You see, the message for us, Luther's message to us, is flee to the Christ and his cross. There is mercy to forgive all your sin. There is an imputed righteousness to be had. The righteousness of Christ can clothe you, and the wrath of God can be averted. This forgiveness will not be denied because of the greatness of your sin. The pronouncement of Christ is clear. You can put down your burden and shame. Come unto Christ, and he will give you rest. Now that is why it is important for you to read the Bible with some sort of consistent hermeneutic. Still, I hope you can see that if we read the Bible using this law and gospel hermeneutic, it makes the Bible come alive. And it can do that even in an Old Testament narrative like Jonah. Listen to this from Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now let me ask you, that is an Old Testament narrative passage. Does that speak peace to you, or does it condemn you? It condemns me, and I'll tell you why. It condemns me because I too have understood the direct command of God many times and have run with all my might and being to disobey what he has said to do. When I read this story of Jonah, it is my story. My disobedience comes to mind and I am condemned. I then want to go to him who has always obeyed, who always did as he was told by his father. I want to go to him that obeyed God's commands in my place and throw myself on his mercy. My sin causes me to flee to Christ. Luther said that if a Christian can get that concept, they will be a solid Christian all their life. As a matter of fact, he said it this way: forget about how much education a man has. If they can determine the difference between law and gospel, go ahead and give them their doctor's cap. Now, I have to tell you, I think the duty of a pastor, and this ought to cause each one of us to pray diligently and fervently for Tom Farrell, I think the duty of a pastor is to know what his congregation needs to hear and to give it to them, the law or the gospel. Of course, if you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, well, that's impossible for any man to do. Of course it's impossible. But the Spirit of God can lead a man to do what needs to be done, and that is what you ought to pray for Tom and for the other elders in this church. That is the reason, of course, too, that we take communion every week. We want to make sure that no matter what the exposition contains, whether it is law or gospel, that the gospel will be placarded before your eyes. You see, that frees Tom up to let the law passages bear their full weight. Anyway, that's what we mean when we talk about the law and the gospel. That is, I think, next to the doctrine of justification, Luther's principal contribution to the church. So when you read the text, this is what you should do. You should ask yourself, does this passage condemn me? And if so, in what way? Now, if it does condemn you, you should ask yourself, in what way did my Lord obey this command? In what way did my Lord fulfill these expectations in my place? If you ask yourself those questions, I think it will cause your heart to flee to Him in gratitude. Now, a few years back, I had a friend, a faithful member of my Sunday school class, who came up to me after class one day. This brother understood the law, the full weight of the law. He was an honest guy who looked at the words of the law and felt its reproach. He actually meditated on the law during the week, and by Sunday he came to church gasping for the gospel like a man who has been underwater for 3 minutes gasp for air. At the end of one lesson, I wanted to remind everyone about Christ's tenderness to us in the gospel, and so I did. And this brother came up to me afterwards and said, Tom, tell me again. I need to hear about His mercy again. Tell me about His imputed righteousness and how it is applied to cover over my sins. With tears in his eyes, with love for what Christ had done for him, he said, Tell me one more time. You see, the law had done its work in his heart. He was fleeing to Christ. That's what Luther says we all ought to do for each other. We ought to live in such a way that we speak law or gospel to our friends and our wives and our children and to our brothers and sisters, depending upon their need. Now, friends, how is that not the most relevant thing we could ever do? It may be more powerful than any other thing we could discuss. We are to thank Luther for that. Of course, more than that, we are to thank the Lord Jesus Himself. You see, the gospel is powerful enough to save even Christians. When I think of that, I think of the story of the minister who at the turn of the century visited England. On a Sunday morning, he visited the chapel of a very famous preacher. He listened to the eloquent style and marvelous vocabulary of this famous minister, and when the service was over, he noted the many comments of the parishioners as they left the service. He summarized their comments as a group by saying, "My, what a wonderful preacher we have." Later that night, this same visiting minister went to hear Spurgeon preach. And Spurgeon proclaimed the full fury of the law, and then he proclaimed the marvelous sweetness of the gospel. As the congregation left the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he noted that the response was different than what he had heard that morning. When pressed by his friends upon arriving home, he stated that Spurgeon's parishioners exclaimed to a man, woman, and child, "My, what a wonderful Savior we have." Let that be our prayer too, as we study, work, and pray, and consider the full weight of the law and the gospel. Let's pray. Our God and our King, would You help us to apply these things to our own lives? Would You help us to think through them with the wisdom given to us by the Spirit? Would You help us to see the law and the gospel in the text as we read it? Would You help us to see our failure to keep the law And then would you cause us to flee to Christ and His mercy and pursue Him with all of our being. Would you cause us to live in gratitude to Him for what He has done for us. And Father, would you cause that to start even now as we prepare our hearts and minds for worship. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.